Well, let's give it up for all the moms that are in here today. We appreciate you and we honor the value and the power of motherhood. It's an awesome thing. So if you're able, make sure you treat your mom to something special today. Let her know how much she's appreciated. But don't just do that today. Do that all the time and often, because it's important. Because where would we be without moms? None of us would be here. We're not going to do a Mother's Day message today, sorry. But we do want you to know we appreciate you. But we're going to continue in our study of 2 Peter today. So if you have a way of following along with me, if you'll navigate your way over to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. Who here this morning has met a famous person? Anybody here met somebody famous? Like somebody in the entertainment field or a writer or a politician? Do that again. Show me again. Who here has met somebody famous? Who's somebody famous that you met? Who was it?
Imelda Marcos.
Imelda Marcos. No kidding. Wow, that's pretty intense. That's what shoes was she wearing? I'm sure you remember that event though pretty well, right? In your mind, the events, the details of the event are probably still pretty clear in your thinking on all of that. If I were to stand up and say to you today that Imelda Marcos didn't really actually exist, that was just somebody that she was made in a computer animation model. She was just inserted into historic pages and stuff. What would you say to something like that? You were there. That's right. See, you would know that that's not accurate because you met the person. You actually had that encounter that carries a lot of weight, I'm sure, in your own experience. I'm sure that it would carry a lot of weight in everybody's listening to you. The fact that this was an eyewitness, this was somebody who actually met the person. And we'd probably agree with you by virtue of your experience. It would be a lot harder for me to sell the idea that there really was no Imelda Marcos. She didn't really exist. When you've got an eyewitness, you've got somebody here who actually met the person. That's the idea behind what Peter is going to be getting at in the text that we're going to be reading today. We're going through 2 Peter, going through it verse by verse, and Peter has been building a thought progression since he started this letter, and it's leading up to his main point, which will be in chapter 2. But he started by pointing out that good life that we're looking for, that whole life, that eternal life that we're longing for is found in Jesus, is found in who he is. And then he elaborated on that by encouraging us to add to that initial faith a pursuit of a lifestyle that mirrors who Jesus is. The good life is found in Jesus, and when we've found that good life, then we begin to develop a lifestyle that mirrors who he is and demonstrates him in the world around us. And in the verses just prior to this that we looked at last time, he told his readers that he knows that they already know this stuff. I mean, this is pretty basic stuff that he's been going over, but he's going to keep repeating it because by repeating it, they're going to become stable. They're not going to veer off course. And also, he wanted them to be able to recall these truths in a time when he's not around. He wanted his teaching to be able to equip his readers so that they would personally know these things and be able to lean into them when they didn't have him available. And so that brings us up to our text for this morning. And if you're there in 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to pick up where we left off starting in verse 16. He says, "For we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." All right, the word "for" that he begins this with is also rendered "therefore," and we know what that means. I don't have to repeat all that, but most of us know the little ditty that we say whenever you encounter "therefore," you have to stop and ask what it's there for. So we know what that means. It's connected with what it is that he's just said. So he's talking about how he plans on repeating the same stuff so that his readers will be established in it. And he's doing this because he believes what it is that he's communicating to them is truth. He wants them to be established in the truth, so he's repeating it. He's contrasting that truth now with this truth that he's sharing with them. He's contrasting that with what he calls cleverly devised myths. In other words, stories that have been made up in order to manipulate people into behaving or doing a certain thing. Now, obviously, this challenge that he's refuting here is something that is still quite relevant to us today. Actually, we recognize by reading this, we realize that some of the things that we're faced with in our present culture are the exact same things that everybody's been faced with when it comes to the faith that they embrace in Christ. The question that hung in the air when Peter was writing this is a question that still permeates our culture to this day. How do we know that this is true? How do we know that what they're saying in here, what they've recorded here, is actually true, that this isn't just some mythology that, in our case, from our perspective in history, some mythology that rises up from a more primitive time when people agreed with those sorts of things? Clearly, the accusation back then was the same one that is leveled today. These guys just made up stories about Jesus and convinced everyone to go along with it so that they would then have the power of creating their own religion. Because there's a great deal of power that can be associated with having a religion. Some of you are going to be graduating from high school, going on to college, and this is going to be something that's going to confront you immediately. You need to know that. That's going to be front and center, the things that you're going to face when you move into an academic realm. You move out of the safety of home and you move into that realm. This is going to be the question that you'll have to be confronted with. You really believe that the Bible is true? You really believe what's in there is right or is true? I mean, the Bible, that's the stuff of fanatics, of uneducated fearmongers. That's the stuff that people embrace when they hold up signs and call people's names. Will you believe in this stuff? And all of us, it's not just going to be students who face that sort of thing, but all of us are confronted with that. That's a question that lingers in the culture right now. You really believe this stuff? You really believe that the stuff that was written in that primitive time? Because there's a great deal of hubris in our modern world. We make the assumption that we've reached the pinnacle and everything before us was to be dismissed. And that's what Peter's answering in these verses. The underlying question, you really believe this stuff? You really think that we're going to accept this as though this is not mythology? And Peter answers it in these verses and he's saying, I didn't just pass on something that I heard about. I didn't just come along with this story that's been passed on to me. He says, I was there. Just like Kelly was there with Imelda Marcos. I was there. I saw this. I saw it with my own eyes. I witnessed these things. And that's the basis for the gospel that we have of Jesus Christ. The good news of who Jesus is. The gospel is based on eyewitness accounts. Peter's defense is his status as an eyewitness. I saw this stuff, you guys. I saw it happen. I was there when it happened, and I'm letting you know what it is that I've witnessed. And that, of course, is not going to satisfy the question, because the most obvious follow-up question to that would be, well, how do we know you didn't just make this up? I mean, you're saying you were an eyewitness. How can we trust you? How do we know that you didn't just devise this whole thing? And that's a fair question. I mean, honestly, that's a very fair question. And it's one that we're never going to be able to fully prove just by providing a few answers here and there. But we aren't left with intellectual suicide as our only option after something like that. Sometimes we'll say, well, you just got to take it by faith. And then we just shut down rationality altogether. And we start to look a little bit goofy. But we have to think about this. There are some reasonable elements to this that we can embrace. You know, Joseph Smith, he was the founder of the Mormon Church. He was all alone when he received a revelation of hidden messages from God by the angel Moroni. And no one else was there when this happened. No one else was able to corroborate the story. He just got it all by himself somewhere. When the prophet Muhammad received his revelations, which resulted in the Quran, he was all alone on a private retreat. No one was with him. No one else saw or heard anything about all of this. In fact, that's an actual pattern that we see in many religions. Most common claims of divine inspiration happen to individuals in isolation. They're alone when suddenly this thing takes place. The revelator always has to return to the company of people and try to convince them that what it is that he's experienced or seen or witnessed is true. But basically, it begins with this one individual who receives it in private or in isolation. But I want you to notice something about Peter's words here. In verses 12 to 15, Peter was speaking in the singular, the first person. He said, I intend to remind you. I think it's right. I will make every effort, is the way he goes through this. But here, suddenly the tense changes to the plural. We were eyewitnesses. We ourselves heard. We were with him. Now instead of just one lone guy getting some revelation off there in the woods somewhere, now we have, at least concerning this account that he's talking about, we know that there are at least three other witnesses who saw it. But when we step back and look at the larger scope of what the Gospels reveal, man, we've got at least 12 guys, upwards of 70 guys at different times, who are witnessing and seeing and recognizing all of these ways in which Jesus was identifying himself as a Messiah. Paul says that around 500 people saw Jesus after his resurrection, before his ascension. That is the cool thing about the Gospels. None of it develops in isolation. Witnesses abound in this. The Gospel actually comes to us in four different accounts. Four different people giving their perspectives on what it is that they saw and experienced. It's not just a singular person who said, yes, I saw this, I recognize it all developed. No, we've got all these different voices coming to us saying, man, something amazing has happened here on the planet, and you just can't believe it. Witnesses are everywhere in his. But again, the question can come up. So, well, how do you know that these people just didn't agree to say this stuff? How do you know it wasn't? They just didn't conspire to say, okay, we're going to say that this is this and go get ourselves a nice religion. And look, that's a fair question. That's not an unreasonable question to be asking. But the one thing that history teaches us is that conspiracies are hard, if not impossible, to pull off. By and large, they get undone because human beings are lousy at keeping secrets. We're just not good at that sort of stuff. The main motive for plotting to spawn a new religion would be for power or for gain, which means that the people devising this sort of thing would have had selfish interests in this. How do you keep these people in line long enough for your religion to get the traction that it needs to move forward? How do you keep selfish people from spilling the beans and ruining everything before you've got a good foothold in society? It would be easier for me to accept the idea that this was conspiratorial if the originators were powerful and influential people to begin with. The power brokers maneuvering behind the scenes somewhere. But the main characteristic about Christianity is its inconceivably humble origins. The people that are the grassroots of this thing are so far removed from the people of power or influence, it's striking, actually. Backwater towns like Nazareth and Bethlehem are the starting points. That'd be like saying, you know, Two Egg is where this whole thing came from. Blue-collar laborers and fishermen are the primary recipients. And so you have to think, how did this thing ever gain traction to begin with? How did this thing ever get a foothold into society when you consider how little influence the people who originated it had? Especially in the Greco-Roman world where class distinction was huge. That was like one of the most important things. How did these little nobodies get this thing off the ground? These uneducated eyewitnesses, these unknowns, took a message to the world around them, and within 250 years, the Roman emperor himself accepted it and called it true. If that's a conspiracy, I'm telling you, it is one of the most powerful conspiracies history has ever known. And that in itself is kind of cool, but I don't believe it is. But if it were, it would be an amazing thing to pull off. If it was a conspiracy, you'd think that at least the conspirators would have gotten their story straight. I mean, you know, if you're going to get down and you're going to devise this thing, all right, remember, everybody, this is how it goes. Da, 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 da. But instead, in the Gospels, we've got all these jumbled details. And, you know, one guy says, well, it was three people. And the other person says, I think it was just one. I don't know. It was the same kind of confusion you'd have if real people were witnessing events that they couldn't possibly cope with or begin to understand what its implications were in the world. It comes across like real life. Well, okay, a person says, okay, fine, okay. Maybe it's not a conspiracy. Maybe they just wanted to believe that Jesus was the Messiah so much that, you know, after he was dead, they began to elaborate and they began to make some things up. And after a while, they just believed it themselves. Fair enough. I mean, that kind of thing happens. We know that sort of thing can happen. The thing is, in the 30 years before and after Jesus, there were some 20 different would-be messiahs in and around Jerusalem. Not sure if you knew that or not, but we actually do have a somewhat of a, at least a fragmented history of that. Some of them were actually even more popular than Jesus in terms of immediate followers, of the ones that they gathered with them at the time. Many of them were said to have been healing the sick. Most of them were claiming that the kingdom of God was coming through them. And all of them faced the kind of opposition that Jesus faced in his ministry. All of them ended up either being executed or imprisoned or exiled. And in every case, when that happened, when the leader was taken down, well, all of the followers just sort of disbanded after that. All of them kind of moved off into the next thing. And all we've got are tiny little scraps of reference to them in the histories of the world, or the histories of the region anyway. There was nothing tangible, nothing substantial left from what it is that they did or heard or experienced. And that should have happened to Jesus' followers as well. If Jesus just died and that was it, his followers should have said, well, that was a nice idea, and then just move on like Peter wanted to do in the eyewitness accounts that we have. You know what? I'm going back fishing. I'm done with this. It should have just followed that course. These are the natural courses of life. That makes sense. That's what people do. That's why they're called the natural courses, because these are patterns that are set down and repeated over and over again in human experience. But these guys didn't do that. And what's more, the message of their witness ended up shaping, you could say, a whole civilization was shaped by this testimony that they gave. That's a pretty lofty result from just some wishful thinking by a handful of stragglers out in a backwoods beat-up colony of Rome. In my mind, something had to have happened. Something happened. Something that took events in a stunningly different direction than the way the normal events should go. Something that just ripped this out of its normal orbits and took it in a fantastic direction. Something very unusual had to happen there. We've got eyewitness accounts of what happened, and we can choose to believe them, believing that what was extraordinary was that Messiah came into the world and it changed the world forever. But that's a choice every individual is going to have to make, whether they can believe that, whether they're willing to believe that or not. But we, you know what? We don't have to just rely on historic accounts and the possibilities of all of that. There's another aspect to this as well. The story that Peter chooses to reference when he's talking about being an eyewitness as a testimony to Christ, it's interesting to me because he doesn't point to the resurrection. If it were me, I would think that would be the first thing that I would be pointing at. You know, the resurrection, hey, Jesus was dead, now he's alive, it's amazing, it's so cool. And of course, they do that. They do that primarily throughout the New Testament. But right here, Peter references something else. He actually references this strange little event that's mentioned in all of the synoptic gospels. And I just want to read to you what it is he's talking about. I'll read it out of Matthew's gospel. I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translations. But here's what it says. 6 days later, after some things were going on, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, and he led them up a high mountain. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance changed so that his face shone like the sun and his clothing became dazzling white. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Not sure how they knew it was them. They probably had T-shirts, you know, Moses or I'm with Elijah or something. I don't know. But it began to, and verse 4, it says, Peter blurted out, Lord, this is wonderful. If you want me to, I'll make 3 shrines, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. But even as he said it, a bright cloud came over them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son, and I'm fully pleased with him. Listen to him. The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Jesus came over and touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. And when they looked up, they saw only Jesus with them. All right, this is an event that is fraught with theological meaning, all kinds of the things that we could derive from this. But what they witnessed here was the transfiguring of Jesus, a glimpse of who Jesus really is, a glimpse at his true nature, and a glimpse of the glory that he is leading his followers towards, the glory that is to come. Now, as we read this story, and we think about, you know, even beyond this story, we think about the Gospels, how does Peter come off in this story? Does Peter come off as really cool, like he's got it together? Anybody? No? No? No. I mean, this is, when we think about Peter from the Gospels, and come over here to the Peter who's writing this letter, there is a huge change that we see in this man's life, right? I mean, this is the Peter who, you know, hey, I'll come out on the water with you, Jesus, and he falls right in and you know, glub, glub, glub. Or he's, you know, hacking ears off with a sword, or, I mean, this is the guy that Jesus at one point said, you know, you're just Satan to me. Just stop it. Get out of my way. This is the guy who was constantly getting out there. You know, I was just thinking about that. You moms should be able to relate to that. You're Satan right now. But anyway, but you still love your child. I mean, you know, that's the way it goes. But when we think about everything that's changed in this man's life, among all the things that are communicated in this transfiguration event, is Jesus' power to transform lives. That's one aspect. So then, even though we aren't eyewitnesses to Jesus being here on the earth, even though we weren't able to see him before his ascension or bear witness to that, there's still something that we do bear witness about concerning Christ, and that is that we witness the transforming power of Christ, the work that he does. See, this is the thing, that a personal experience of transformation is something that no one can ever argue us out of. No one can do that. This is pretty important, because if we simply rely on the inerrancy of the Bible, or if we treat the Bible like a science manual, and we don't have this personal experience of transformation that comes about through Christ, we're going to easily find ourselves painted into a corner when somebody comes along with the right questions. When somebody comes along with an argument that's compelling enough, if we don't have this personal experience, we're going to find ourselves teetering a little bit. You know, someone may want to argue with me about the physics behind the ark narrative. They can show me all the data about how a box like that's not going to be able to float according to the laws of physics. And I'm going to just say, okay, I don't have much knowledge about that. But here's what I do know. Once I was lost. At one time in my life, I was caught adrift. I didn't know where I was going. I was drowning in a flood of self-destructive patterns. And Jesus rescued me. He awakened a new hope and purpose and sense of value in me. And because of him, I'm no longer the same person that I used to be. I don't really know much about physics, but this much I do know, that I'm not the same man I used to be. You can show me fossil records all day long that are going to validate evolution, and I'll just smile and say, that's cool. I don't know much about paleontology, but what I do know is that the ways that I was living was dehumanizing to me. And because of Christ's transforming power, I've been steadily progressing towards the kind of life that I believe I was meant to have. I believe I'm becoming more fully human than I ever possibly could have known. Now, I don't know much about paleontology or fossils, but what I do know is that Christ is real and he's changed my heart, and I'm in love with him because of that. I was there. That's right, brother. Now, I can't provide a personal experience for you. I can't do that. That's something that's going to be as a result of your own examination and desire to seek Christ and find him in this and to experience this with him. And that's something each of us has to take on as our own personal quest in life. Our faith is grounded in what we believe to be a historical event, but we can't just let it remain a historical fact. We have to seek and experience the power of Christ in the present and in our present life. That's why we don't want to just know what the Bible said. We want to know what the Bible is saying and how it's shaping us and transforming us and leading us into the life that God intended, which kind of leads us on here to the last part of this chapter, verse 19. It says, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, we want to make sure that we don't separate what he's saying here from the earlier part of this, from what just went before it. When he references the prophetic word, he's not just talking about random messages spoken by people who call themselves prophets or something like that. The prophetic word, or a prophetic word, means a word spoken from God and communicated by men. And he's most likely, this is my exegete of this, but I think he's most likely referencing the spoken word that God spoke on the mount there at Christ's transfiguration, which Peter is now communicating. And the word that God spoke as we read it was, listen to Jesus, listen to him. And if we want to know this transforming power, if we want to have our experience with this, then we realize we need to listen to Jesus. We need to actually pay attention to what it is that he said, what it is that he's saying. And here's what I think this is getting across, is that Christ's message illuminates God's redeeming intent, his redeeming purposes in our lives. Now, we don't want to read this warning he's got here in verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's private interpretation. We don't want to read that as though this is forbidding us to have our own personal investigation about these things or personal attempts to interpret what it is that is represented there. Of course we want to do that. I mean, of course, that's the whole thing. You know, the Bereans in the Acts account, we're commended because they jumped into the Scriptures and were trying to, you know, determine or interpret these things for themselves to determine whether or not this gospel message was true. But You know, there's actually one church structure who will actually point to this very thing and explain why it is that, you know, only the clergy are allowed to handle the Bible and nobody else, so hands off everybody else. But that's to miss the point of what it is that Peter is saying here. Peter is talking origin. That's what he's getting at in all of this. In fact, the actual word of interpretation comes with the idea of origin or developmental, developing from. So he's basically reiterating his opening point that he didn't make this stuff up. This is not something he concocted in some private little revelation that he had. This was something that was happening on a community-wide basis that God was revealing himself through. And this word of prophecy, what God said about Jesus and what God says through his word that's been recorded for us now, isn't just nice stories meant to entertain people. This is God moving and revealing what his intentions for humanity are, what his intentions are for life. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they appear there most likely representing the law and the prophets, those two elements that make up the Old Testament that we talk about. So you get this sense that there they are. They show up here as though this is where their path had been leading them all along. And they show up to confer with Christ, and then the voice comes and says, okay, you've got the law, you've got the prophets here, but this is my son, and I want you to listen to what he's saying. And all prophecies, all of the scriptures of the Old Testament, as they were unfolding, they led directly to Christ. They were leading up in a narrative that brought us directly to his revelation in the world. And all that we need to know to find a new life and restored humanity is found in Christ. It's found in him. His is the message that's going to illuminate God's plan to redeem us. His is the word that brings God's rule to our hearts and makes us whole, makes us the whole human beings we've been craving to be. Peter says in this that we would do well to pay attention to that. And I couldn't agree more. And the question that still hangs then is, do we? What place does the Bible occupy in our lives when it comes to the development of our understanding or our understanding of the world around us? Because there's a lot of currents that are flowing and a lot of voices that are claiming to describe and to identify who we are, or what the world is about, or what is right, or what is wrong. Where does the Bible fit in that development of understanding in our own lives? We know that this is a world plunged into darkness. We know that just by turning on the news and seeing what takes place. But do we look to the light to find our way? Do we look to what's been revealed? Has God spoken a message to us? Do we look to that to begin the process of understanding ourselves or understanding the world around us? Do we pay attention to what it is that he's saying? And I know you're probably going, oh, something new. Rob's telling us to prioritize the Bible. But, you know, you kind of knew what you were signing up for when you walked in here. But the thing is, this is an important aspect to life. Because honestly, guys, I'll be in conversations with people and they'll begin spouting off, you know, well, here's what I believe. I believe it should be this and this and this and this. And the whole time I'm listening, I'm thinking, but where do you derive this opinion from? What is this founded on? And most of the time, it's not founded on anything except the cultural currents that we're presently in. And those are strong. I'm telling you, those are strong currents, but they're not leading in the right direction. We got to know what it is that he said. We got to pay attention. Because life is found in that. That life we're longing for is revealed in that. Everything else is just adding to the chaos that's here. So the gospel is based on eyewitnesses. It's pointing towards the transforming power of Christ. And it's now recorded for us. We've got the benefit of being in a time when these words are written for us and they're like a beacon for us, a means by which we're guided towards God's desire to redeem our lives. So let's take up Peter's challenge. Let's hear what he says, and then let's be moved by that. Let's pay attention to what this word says about Jesus, what this word says about us and who we are, what this word says about the world and the way it's working, and what it is that God originally intended. Let's allow this word to shape us and lead us into those transforming experiences with Christ so that we've got a life of faith that no argument is ever going to be able to talk us out of. Right on? Yeah. All right, cool. Why don't you guys stand up with me, please?